North Illinois. Thank you,
Brother Paul. We're very pleased to be with you, dear friend, sharing the blessings of the convention. I'm happy to share this lesson with you. The great city that had reigned over the kingdoms of the earth. And we have taken the liberty in this title, in accordance with the context of Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, we have added one word, had reigned, past tense, rather than reigneth, present tense. For we, in the new decade of the 80s, are more than 180 years beyond the limitation of power outlined in verse 5 of Revelation 13. The 1260 years ending in 1799. And we're aware, beloved, that the book of Revelation, and we're blessed too in the knowledge that the book of Revelation, possibly the most neglected and misunderstood book of the Bible, had come alive under the ministry of the Lord's faithful servant. And his contributions to the harvest-developed guidelines of the Revelation symbols. Symbols that are to be used uniformly, not to teach a doctrine, but to illustrate one already taught elsewhere. Therefore, in the Revelation, a beast is a symbol of a government, a church supporting a state, or a state supporting a church, therefore would not make a symbolic Revelation beast. There must be a close amalgamation. The two elements must be commingled into one entity to be or to fit the description of the symbolic beast of Revelation. And therefore, the so-called beast or wild beast of Revelation always symbolizes a church-state system. And the two elements must be commingled into one entity. As an aside, and sadly, we might say, the 17th chapter of Revelation is so often misunderstood to support the theory that the church-state systems are to be restored, whereas we find no support for or substance in this viewpoint. In spite of all of the Enlightenment of the Scripture Studies, especially Volume 4, and all of the fulfilled prophecy, many Bible students have come to an impasse. Some who have lost faith in the chronology are removing the landmarks that suggested by the pastor and are setting for themselves new ones, while others are standing firm on the chronology but are placing in the future some things that have had considerable fulfillment in the past. We're told of a talk by a brother some years ago in which he spoke of some blind men trying to get a mental picture of an elephant. One blind man felt his ears, another his legs, while still another touched his trunk and tail. The point is that this is the way the revelation is sometimes treated. Specialization of one chapter to the exclusion of much of the rest. Whereas the man with the writer's inkhorn accepted it as one complete picture to be interpreted in harmony with the plainer portions of Scripture, And he so stated in the second volume, page 144, paragraph 2. We commend this to your reading. Also, question book, page 225, as concerns revelation symbols, is very helpful also. And so from the standpoint of these guidelines, and with the plain teaching of Daniel chapter 2, any consideration of Rome's decay does not ignore what has been happening to the iron and clay of the Roman feet, and also the toes, and the consumption of the nations does not permit the thought that the kings, which are being ground to powder, have been ground to powder, will then revive for a time, and Babylon will stand up again and make a shambles of the growing incoming kingdom. If this be true, beloved, then it is suggested that we might as well tear page 171 right out of our hymnal. For you and I well know, beloved, that our King is marching on. And so rejoicing in the harmony of the symbols and the time features of the previous and the subsequent chapters of the Apocalypse, we would like to discuss Revelation chapter 17 in the context of the foregoing considerations, looking to the Lord for His guidance. Verse 1 states, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." We're going to hear somewhat of the seven vials during the remainder of the afternoon, but bearing in mind the symbolical significance of the book that we're studying here, and the numeral seven as completeness, the seven vials therefore as the complete system of truth poured out in them, we need not hesitate to identify the seventh angel, the man with the writer's ink horn, who more than anyone explained to us the judgment. That's the Greek word krima, K-R-I-M-A, the final decision of the harlot situated upon the waters, that is to say, the multitudes of people who supported her in the past. And notice, please, that our first verse addresses itself to her judgment and not to her reappearance. It also identifies the woman of our last verse, verse 18, as that great city who from A.D. 96 on, the vision to John at Patmos reigneth, but from 1799 we might well say had reigned over the kings of the earth. Where are the kings, beloved? We well know that they've gone with the wind. They just aren't around anymore. Our verse 2 goes on to state, "With whom the kings of the earth have, or we might now say had, H-A-D, committed fornication." That is, they had formed an illicit union, and the inhabitants of the earth, the multitudes of the people that she symbolically sat upon, have been made drunk. That is, they've been intoxicated and they've been deceived with the wine. What is wine? In this case, it's an erroneous doctrine, the erroneous doctrine of her fornication, or that is to say, her illicit union, the illicit union of church and state. And to this verse, we would only comment that there is just one woman or one church that has ever occupied such a position of world domination. And that's the woman of Revelation chapter 17. Continuing in verse 3, "So he called me away in the Spirit into the wilderness." That wilderness is a state of complete surrender to the will of God, is it not, as well as a place of refuge. "And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." This would be the same beast as the red dragon of Revelation chapter 12, would it not? "Full of names of blasphemy." Blasphemy, the devious misrepresentation of the true God. "Having seven heads," these would be seven different forms of government succeeding one another, "and ten horns," ten divisions of power in the hands of the kings of the earth. Here we have the ideal picture of an amalgamation of civil and religious elements into a beast system. Now there are other states supporting churches. Other churches may be supporting states, but they are not beast systems, and therefore we can't apply this to them. In verse 4, we gain a further description of this unusual, sensuous woman. "And the woman was arrayed in purple, the symbol of royalty, and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand." Thus is identified the fifth head of the so-called wild beast, camouflaged as the true church. And this is why the golden cup in her hand was full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That is, her illicit union with the kingdoms of the world. And the lesser Babylons, of them it is said that their tables are full of vomit. And therefore we find that there would be no enlightenment or any spirituality there, would we? Further in verse 5, "And upon her forehead," when something is placed upon our forehead, everyone sees it. "And so upon her forehead, for all to see, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the source of confusion, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Just think a little bit, and what a title of condemnation this is. And it shows that the camouflage that this woman tried to effect was so clumsy that the saints soon recognized her as a counterfeit, an unchaste woman, if you will, and an apostate church. The Revelator then states in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." This is what your authorized version says, beloved. Admiration? Ah, no. Neither the kindly Apostle John nor the John class could look upon the slaughter of so many holy ones with admiration. We turn to Rotherham, who renders the word for us great astonishment. "I was astonished when I beheld her with great astonishment." And Dr. Rotherham continues the interpretation of verse 7 this way, "Wherefore wast thou astonished? I will tell thee the secret of the woman and of the wild beast that carried her, which had the seven heads and the ten horns." We understand that the angel or messenger's explanation is not conjecture. He identifies this woman. by every item, every feature that concerned her. And we, brethren of ourselves, could never rightly divide this prophecy concerning this woman, concerning this chapter of Revelation, chapter 17, without the works of the Lord's servant and the seventh messenger's opening to us the book of Daniel and its corroboration of the things given to pass in the Revelation with the guidelines to the symbols thereof. And before we consider verse 8, which has caused great difficulty of understanding to many students, let us be reminded that we, as Brother Russell did, take the historical viewpoint of the remarkable revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're convinced, even as he was, that history supports the apocalypse. Verse 8 reads this way, "The beast that thou sawest was." What, we would ask then, and when was it? It was a Catholic-approved form of government from 539 to 1799. That's when it was. That was the period of its very obvious and viable existence. But the Scripture also says, "and is not." When, therefore, is it not? Well, naturally, if it was from 539 to 1799, from 1800, it goes into the abyss. And particularly since the loss of the Papal States to King Victor Emmanuel in 1870, when the Pope went into involuntary confinement in protest of his humiliation. We need not think that the abyss is a literal mile-deep pit. It is simply a condition of restraint. The Scripture says, "and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit," the abyss or the condition of restraint, "and go into perdition." The Pope ended his period of voluntary restraint or imprisonment after a series of negotiations between various papal emissaries and the Italian government under Premier Mussolini, which began in secrecy about 1926 and resulted in the signing of the Lateran Treaty on February the 11th, 1929. We read from the World Almanac, "Final settlement of the Roman question came when the Treaty of Conciliation, the Concordat, and the Financial Convention were signed in the Lateran Palace." That's on February the 11th, 1929, by Cardinal Gasparri and Premier Mussolini. The treaty and Concordat established the independent state of Vatican City. And to us as Bible students, it is significant that this treaty was signed in the very same room of the Lateran Palace in which Charlemagne had enacted an agreement with Leo III over 1,000 years earlier, setting up the papal millennium from 799 to 1799. The greatest portion of the was period of the beast. And so then the is not period we see to be from 1800 to 1929, when by the Lateran Treaty in 1929, this beast came out of the abyss, and as the son of perdition — perdition means loss or destruction, does it not? — as the son of perdition, he suffers continual loss until this very day. But, you may say, well, just look at the imposing Catholic churches and the people that still go unto them every Sunday. Are you impressed by those, by the bricks and the mortar and those costly edifices? We say that this is of no significance to the eyes of our faith. The beast that was is Catholicism's representative wherever papacy's opinion is stated on governmental subjects. Since 1799, when the apostate church ceased to control kings and to persecute saints, the beast went into the abyss. The counterfeit Christian form of government therefore ceased to have its previous vitality and power. But you'll say it still exists. Yes, beloved, it does exist as an ideology without any real vigor or vitality. It does continue to exist. This we cannot deny. But the bricks and the mortar and the people, still blinded by this carryover ideology of the old beast system, cannot, did not, and will not forestall or affect in any way God's judgment of the beast, nor its certain destruction. The latter portion of verse 8 reads, "And they that dwell upon the earth," this is used throughout the Revelation, this expression. It simply means nominal Christianity, or the vine of the earth. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder." That is, they're going to be in uncertainty. Why? Because they're not enlightened, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Naturally, they wouldn't be. They are not following the Lamb, and they're not spiritually enlightened. "Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was," from 539 to 1799, "and is not," from 1800 to 1929, "and yet is after 1929 with no power." How many Bible students are there that really understand this? "And here is the mind that hath wisdom," is the challenge of verse 9. Here is the scope for the exercise of a mind that hath wisdom, renders Weymouth. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. Many seem to think that the seven heads of verse 9 are the same as the seven kings of verse 10. This conclusion is not borne out by Scripture. Brother Russell, on page 472 of the reprints, treats verse 9 in a most satisfactory manner. When he states, there was but one great city, which in John's day reigned over the kings of the earth. It was Rome. And Rome is the only city that was great then, has been great, and in one way or another ever since, and is so still. And here we see the former, that is, and is so still, and Rome was seated on seven hills, the seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. Here we see the former universal rule of the apostate church. Seven is a number symbolic of completeness, while the mountains are symbols of kingdoms. Together they picture universal rule. The woman was only one of the ruling heads, but she reigned from Rome, the seven-hilled city. The challenge for thought carries on to verse 10. "And there are seven kings," this scripture tells us. Does this mean seven pompous men with crowns upon their heads? Ah, no, beloved. The lesson here is deeper than that. These picture seven different forms of government, which controlled the Roman Empire successively during its long history. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. But let us ask, how many forms of government or ruling heads did the empire have to 1800 A.D.? I'm sure you'll answer five. Five are fallen. Papacy, the fifth head, was uncrowned by Napoleon in 1799. Now, from that time on, we must look to history to tell us about the sixth form of government, which followed the fifth, and this was the Republic at Rome under Louis-Alexandre Berthier. Berthier was a general in Napoleon's service, and he was a remarkably capable man. He was used by Napoleon in many campaigns in positions of importance, not only in Italy, but also in France, his native country, as well as in Austria and in Egypt. Now, I don't know what the significance of this particular fact may be, but as a young soldier, Berthier served as captain under Lafayette for 4 years in these United States, from 1778 to 1782. And so Berthier's Republic, the sixth form of government, is then identified by the words, one is, in our verse 10, which adds, and the other is not yet come. Here is revealed the seventh form of government by history also, as the Victor Emmanuel dynasty. That dynasty that took the papal states, for which payment was made in 1929, as we had previously mentioned. World history records as follows. In 1870, by vote of the people, Rome and the remainder of the papal states became part of the Italian kingdom, and Rome became the capital city. And so back to our scripture. And when he, this seventh form of government, cometh, he must continue a short space. Is this borne out by history? We say yes. Victor Emmanuel II, the first king of Italy, reigned only from 1861 to 1878, a very short space indeed. Victor Emmanuel III, a king in name only during the Mussolini dictatorship, held the title without power from 1900 to 1946. And so we turn to verse 11. It says there, and the beast that was amalgamated church and civil authority from 539 to 1799, and is not from 1799 to 1929, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth to perdition. Here we note that the eighth form of government is also of the seventh, but being the eighth indicates that it would come after the seventh in succession, or would it not? But how, you may ask, could there be an eighth if there are only seven mentioned in verse 10? The phrase, is of the seven, helps us to understand this difficult scripture. In other words, one of the seven forms of government appears twice. This is the natural conclusion that we would come to. The eighth form of government is the same beast as the fifth, both of which are of the seventh. The eighth form of government, after the Lateran Treaty of 1929, reappeared in many power over Vatican City. But this time there's a difference. The Scripture says he goeth into perdition. And as the son of perdition, and that is also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, is it not? As the son of perdition, he suffers loss. Loss of his former power, for he will never, never rule over the nations again. In verse 12, we turn our attention to another segment of history. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, it might be admitted that a casual reading of verse 12 may convey the thought of 10 kings rising to power in the end time. But casual or surface readings are not always correct, however, and they do not satisfy a Bible student. And when we look around, and beloved, we are to look around, we're to walk circumspectly. And when we look around and acknowledge that the era of kings is gone, where then are we to find the future kingdoms to satisfy this passage of Scripture? If we genuinely feel the establishment of the kingdom is even at the door, there is no future application of this Scripture. Time has run out. We must again and consistently consider this verse and the next three verses in the context of Revelation 13 as prophecy fulfilled. So then we would read verse 12 in this manner. The 10 horns, or civil powers, which thou sawest, are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. That is when John saw the vision in AD 96. But will receive power as kings 1 hour, the same hour, the same time, the same period of time, with the so-called wild beast amalgamated with church and state. History supports this as the period of time from 800 to 1800 A.D., and so do the thoughts of the Lord's servant in volume 2, page 354. There he says, as Charlemagne was the first emperor over the Holy Roman Empire in A.D. 800, so Francis II was the last, and he voluntarily surrendered his title in A.D. 1806. You see, there is 1,000 years. As prior to the year 800, papacy was rising, supported by the Roman beast, that is to say the people, and by its horns or powers, so since 1800, it has been cast off from temporal authority over kings and people and has been torn and pillaged by those who formerly gave it support. We end the quote there, and we gain the wisdom from Brother Russell's statement that the kings would reign at the same time that the beast reigned, not before, not after, but in the same style, at the same time as those 1,000 years of a false millennium. And you might ask, how could this be? How could they give their authority to this beast system? This is not our thought. Verse 13 further explains, these kings, have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Everyone wants to cast their lot with a team on top, don't they? And this is the way that the beast system appeared to the kings or the kingdoms of the Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4 supports this thought. When the wild beast's deadly wound was healed, then, verse 4 says, all the world wondered after the beast. Well, the kings wondered too, of course. They saw their opportunity. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And verse 14 continues that there wasn't anyone that was able to make war against this great system. Because the minions of the beast, in verse 14, make war with the Messiah of God. Our verse reads, these powers make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The king supporting the beast or the beast system would be doing the very same thing that the beast would do, making war against Jesus and his saints, as we read again in Revelation chapter 13, but verse 7 this time. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Here we note that though the beast would overcome the saints, the Lamb would overcome the powers of the beast. For in Revelation 13 and 5, there is a limitation of power upon the beast to continue only 40 and 2 months, or 1260 years, unto 1799. And so from 1800, the Lamb began to overcome these powers of darkness, as the remainder of verse 14 so well states. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, who are with him? We're reminded of Revelation 14, are we not? Revelation 14 and 1. Those standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. They will have responded to the call, have been chosen to be one of God's peculiar people, and by trial have proven faithful, copies of the likeness of God's dear Son. In verse 15 we read, and he, that's the Lord's messenger, saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, or that we might say used to sit, she's no longer sitting there anymore, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, or peoples and crowds and nations and languages. This is the way the diaglot states it. And we again see how truly history supports the veracity of the apocalypse. For only one church system has dominated the multitudes of the earth, the multitudes or the body of the beast, who ever bore the burden of the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet. No matter what language this multitude of people spoke. And so we turn to verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, the diaglot states, the 10 horns that thou sawest and the beast, or we might qualify this to say the body of the beast. What's the body of the beast? Why, these are the people that supported her. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. We're not to understand that the multitudes will become cannibals to eat her literal flesh, but the eyes of our understanding recognize that the symbolic language, which shows that the powers and crowns and multitudes that bore the burden of the harlot began to turn against her after the limitation of her power had run out in 1799. Is this true? Can history also support this? During the Spanish-American War in 1898, writing about Spain, the most intensely papal kingdom of the earth, the most intensely oriented papal kingdom of the earth. Even then, Brother Russell made a very interesting observation, and we read this from Reprints 23:07. He said, "Their Roman Catholics have been blind and unreasoning for a long time, but they are waking up. They begin to see that the prayer of the Pope and the clergy for their success means a curse, and that the heavenly blessings pronounced upon their naval vessels presage disastrous defeat. The ignorant two-thirds of that nation, which can neither read nor write, can reason so simple a problem as this, that the so-called infallible Lord God the Pope has little wisdom and little power in respect to earthly affairs. And correspondingly, they will lose confidence in his ability, that is, the Lord God the Pope's ability, to unlock purgatory in heaven to Catholics and to lock up Protestant heretics in hell." He continues to say, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And we shall not be surprised to see a revolution in Spain which will roll back from that people and from other peoples several centuries worth of superstition. The whole world is witness to all of earth governments that they are beastly, none of them more than base counterfeits of the kingdom of God. Yet their prosperity is proportionate to liberty of God's word, or proportionate to their recognition of liberty wherewith Christ makes free, proportionate to the liberty of God's word, proportionate to the numbers of the salt of the earth, God's holy ones, the elect church, and the freedom during that time of God's elect." And bearing in mind that this was penned in 1898, much superstition has been rolled away from the world in darkness by the light of the incoming new day. And this, our nation has been particularly blessed because of its affinity for truth and for liberty. But even here in our country, we are witnessing the upheaval of the so-called Mother Church. Her own people are tearing her to pieces from within, proving that we're in the period wherein she has been stripped of all significant temporal dominion. From the National Enquirer, October 1978, entitled "This Turbulent Priest," we quote a pertinent excerpt. This is the National Enquirer. When America's Catholic bishops arrived in Chicago this year, 1978, for their semi-annual meeting, they were greeted by a column in the Chicago Tribune calling some of them dunderheads. Wrote the columnist, "If Rome wants to salvage American Catholicism and the money which historically has come from it, it is going to have to retire a considerable number of mitered bird brains." These are the cardinals at the top, not only in this country, but also surrounding the Vatican. No, the columnist is not anti-Catholic, says the National Enquirer. He is in fact a Catholic priest, one of the most controversial in America. The Reverend Andrew M. Greeley, author, sociologist, critic, and prophet, has recently shaken the American Catholic Church to the depths of its ecclesiastical underpinnings by scientifically charting the Church's unmistakable decline, attacking its leadership, and predicting its doom, at least in its present form. Now, we wouldn't read anything like this, or anything like this, in any of the periodicals, even a couple of decades ago, would we? But it shows that the harlot's very own eunuchs are indeed throwing her down as typically illustrated in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Just recently, walking by a bookstore, we noticed that on the bestseller list is another item by Andrew M. Greeley, and it's called The Cardinal Sins, an expose of Catholic priesthood in this country. And in conversation with Brother McAllister at noon, he indicated to me that internationally, the Catholic Church is going broke. They're $21 million in debt and are going to be subject to an audit right at the books at the Catholic system in the Vatican. Now, you can judge for yourself. Verse 17 continues concerning the previous kingdoms of the world. For God had put into their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Knowing the very end from the beginning is God's province, is it not? And we see here the outworking of His eternal purposes, even according to Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain. We read the Diaglot rendering of verse 17, which also explains, for God inclined their hearts to do His purpose, even to execute one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast, till the words of God shall be completed. And because of this latter phrase concerning completion or fulfillment, some students also consider this scripture to be future of our day. But neither history or other scriptures support this view. Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, which we've read before, that bears repetition, indicate the fulfillment of verse 17 of Revelation 17. When there was an active dragon from 539 to 1799, that's pagan Rome, and an active beast, that is to say, papacy, during the period of 539 to 1799, of verse 8. And Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 read, "And they, that is the multitudes, worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Then verse 5 gives us the precise time setting for all of this homage. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And so we would not be looking for the fulfillment of verse 17 in the so-called is not period of verse 8. For therefore, we would be looking for it into its later stages of going into perdition. And I'm sure that we as students of the Word appreciate the thrust of Revelation chapter 17, which reveals to our inquiring minds the judgment of the woman and not her reappearance. "Come," we read verse 1 again from the Diaglot, "I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters." And the succeeding verses that we had considered, verses 2 to 17, indicate that the kings of earth, with whom she formed an illicit union, reigned during the same period that she reigned. There is no indication that she or papacy was to rule with the kings for two different periods of time. But it is clearly shown that the kings of earth turn against the harlot woman to destroy her after the hour or 1,000-year period of a common reign, which was ended by divine limitation in 1799. The logical mind, in light of the incoming dispensation and the messianic reign even at the door, can only conclude that the church rule, which in the past dominated the civilized world, is gone forever. And we have a wonderful guideline from Brother Russell for our day on page 604 of Volume 4. We had mentioned this to the friends in the home class many times, and we do it again because it is so very valuable. There, Brother Russell says, those who are walking with us in the light of present truth are not looking for things to come which are already here, but are waiting for the consummation of matters already in progress. And we can conclude these thoughts by reading verse 18, therefore in the confidence of history fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city or religious government of Rome which had reigned over the kings of the earth. May we continue to praise our great Jehovah for the enlightenment of his truth.
Thank you, Brother Walter, for a very enlightening discussion of chapter 17. And being of an ex-Catholic myself, I really appreciated some of the comments. It really makes you think. Immediately following this session, don't forget that the group picture is going to be taken. So move quickly through the lobby doors and outside to the left into the parking lot. And Brother Naminsky will be taking a picture out there. All the speakers and chairmen are requested to use the front seats and to bring their Bibles with them. Brother Walter Wojak will now close with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the truth that Thou hast given us, that Thou hast opened our hearts and our minds to the glories of Thy plan. We thank Thee, Father, for prophecy fulfilled. And we thank Thee for the privilege of meeting together to consider these things. We pray that Thou would overrule anything that was said amiss. Continue to abide with us as we dialogue one with another concerning these things and Thy wonderful plan. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, we pray, for we ask it through Jesus' precious name. Amen.